Okay, well, if you would, open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, the Gospel according to Luke. We are in chapter 1. This is just week 2 of our very long series through the Gospel according to Luke. It's going to be great. Look at that. Thank you, Pastor Brian. Pastor Brian always designs our sermon art for us, and people really enjoy it, and it helps people to kind of have a visual associated with the message. And as we're going through the Gospel of Luke, it's important that we're not turning this into a Bible study, which is a very good thing, but it's important that we don't turn this into a Bible study where we merely learn facts and information, memorize definitions. It's critical that as we're going through this Gospel, that we are seeking to know God. And by his grace, I believe we will know him even better today after we hear him in his word. Silence is awkward, right? Silence is awkward. Silence is one of those things where it is loved or loathed. It kind of depends on the context, right? Silence is It's fascinating, and it's loved, right? Especially when you've got kids and a lot of kids, and it's like, okay, yes, there is joy in the chaos, okay? We love it, and like sometimes, sure, you let them all wash over, but sometimes you just want everybody to shut up. You just need quiet. You just want everybody to just be still so that you can not hear anything except your own breathing in your heart. Sometimes we need silence because we're flooded with too much information. Sometimes you don't want to hear people talk. Sometimes you want maybe your child, who is so cute and inquisitive, to stop asking you questions just for, say, 2 minutes. Silence is golden, they say. But on the other hand, silence is can be a form of even torture, right? Isolation, no one to talk to. I mean, silence can be loathed. It can be awkward. It can mean you have nothing to say or no one to say it to. Silence is sometimes loved, sometimes loathed. So on the one hand, with your spouse, it can be a very good sign. We don't have to say anything and we can be completely comfortable. That's a good thing. But it's a bad thing is if like we really just have nothing to talk about at all. And then there's God. Silence from God, for most of us, is usually frustrating at best and terrifying at worst. There is a kind of silence sometimes that we experience from God, a kind of silence. We're going to talk about this, but it's a kind of silence where we're waiting for him to answer, and there is just seemingly nothing but delay. What we're going to see in this passage here, verses 5 through 25, what we're going to see in Luke chapter 1, is that although God is sometimes silent, he is never inactive. Sounds vague, but trust me, there's a truth here that will be comforting to everyone. So let's first get into the context here. Last week, if you weren't here, what you missed was the prologue, right? Y'all don't read the prologues in books anyway, so no big deal, right? It is a big deal, but you can go back and listen to it because this is the inspired word of God. And what we see there in this beginning is how God uses his word to assure us of the things that we are being taught. Today, as we look through these verses, we're interacting. We're going to really kind of dial in on silence, the silence of God and the salvation of God. But first, we get the context of what's happening here in verses 5 through 10. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the significance of what you are saying in this book, in this passage, and that we would receive it gladly, and that we would be transformed by the truths contained in it as your Spirit is at work in our hearts. Lord, help us to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this is happening in the days of Herod, king of Judea. So Herod wasn't a Jew, right? Herod was a Roman commissioned ruler over the land of the Jews. And so he was in charge, and we don't have time to go into it. We're going to come back to Herod later, so we'll learn more about him. But he was a bad guy. He was not a good guy. He was hard, he was ruthless, and he was in power. Just setting this up, keep Herod in mind because he's going to come back later on. So this is the time frame. We can't say exactly, we can't pinpoint it because Herod's reign was long. So we don't know, we can't like say, oh, this is definitely the year because the guy was in office for quite a long time. So Herod is the first character to show up in this historical account. But during the days of Herod, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Now, so Zechariah is a priest, right? In fact, my youngest, Killian, was like, so what is a priest exactly? We were hanging out in the backyard yesterday. He's like, so what is a priest? And I was like, it's kind of like a pastor, right? But there's a difference because, and then we talked about how, well, they stood in the gap between the people and God, and how these priests would pray on behalf of the people, would intercede for the people, would offer sacrifices for the people. And then he's like, let's talk about those sacrifices. And I'm like, okay, these animals were killed. And then we talked about all the animals. And so these priests were commissioned by God to enter into the temple and to maintain the worship of God's people. And so when it says that he is of the division of Abijah, there are 24 divisions of this priestly class. That's one of them. And so his turn is up here in this account. Now, we learn that he is a godly man. In verse 6, he and his wife, they're godly. He was married to Elizabeth. By the way, she's of the daughters of Aaron, so she comes from a class of priestly people. So these are like church kids who like grew up godly, and they met each other, and they're like, padal, let's do this. And like they're just awesome. They got everything. And then you could see the fruit of righteousness in their lives. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So get that. This is a couple who, by all accounts, they did everything right. I mean, they're still sinners. They're still jacked up like all of us, but they were faithful. They were godly. They had every advantage. They seemed to be doing so well, and yet they can't have children. Now, some of you might think like, so what's the big deal? Well, if you've ever really wanted children, you would know the significance of that, especially in the first century. In the Jewish culture, to not be able to have children was the sign of a curse. People saw it as God is against you. He's not giving you something that you're supposed to be able to have. So you've got godly people who haven't been able to have children, though this has been their heart's desire and prayer. We learn that here in a little bit. And now they're getting old. And so now it's a foregone conclusion. They're never going to have children. Verse 8. Now while he, that is Zechariah, was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, when he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Okay, so here's the setting. His team is up to maintain worship for the week in the temple. They cast lots to find out who's going to do what, and the lot falls on him to go inside the sanctuary. Right, so let me explain this to you. There is the temple, the way people talk about the temple in Jesus' day, it was really a huge courtyard. We're not going to get into the measurements because I can't remember them. But there's a huge courtyard walled around. And when you walk into the courtyard, you are in the outer courtyard. There's the courtyard of the Gentiles and then the Jews. And there's this open space where God's people would meet. They would gather. they would pray together, fellowship and whatnot, but they'd also bring their animals. So they would walk into this open courtyard and they'd bring their animals to the priests, and the priests would sacrifice those animals on a large bronze altar. So they would kill the animal, burn the animal, and the smell and the smoke of the cooking would rise up, be a symbol of the atonement being made for their sins. This is what the Jews did. But as you kept walking into the courtyard, you eventually came upon the sanctuary. So it's like this building, this tall, small building, and only the priests could enter in there. And so when they would walk into that first section of the sanctuary, it's called the holy place. So you got to imagine, the only people that get to go in here are the priests. And so now it's falling upon Zechariah. It's his turn to go in there and to maintain the incense table. So think about it. You walk into, imagine this as the sanctuary. They walk in through that door. High ceilings, everything's covered in gold. It's dark because there aren't any windows in there, and the only light is coming from candles. The candles that are set up by the command of God to light the temple. So we've got the candlesticks, gold candlesticks hammered out of pure gold, candles light. So it's a dark golden room, but lit with these candles. There's a table of showbread. Now this bread represents the presence of God. It's maintained by the priest. And then as you continue to walk down, you've got this altar of incense. So you all know what incense is. I was explaining this to Killian the other day. He had no idea what incense is, which is probably a good thing. He's six. So there's this bowl here, and it's going to be his duty to make sure that this is happening. Now past the bowl of incense is a curtain dividing the holy place from the most holy place. And in here, in this smaller room, is where the Ark of the Covenant is. This is the Ark that God commanded Israel to build. It's where his presence is said to dwell. The priests would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificed bull or goat on the Ark, indicating that wrath has been satisfied. So, Zechariah is in here, and it's a big deal. 18,000 priests. They got to cast lots for this stuff. That means it's a once-in-a-lifetime event. This is the one shot he's going to get. It's got to be crazy. He walks in. It's the one time in his life he's in here, and he's finally seeing it. There's no pictures. Right? There's no pictures. There's just measurements and instructions. He's never seen it. So now he's seen it. He's going in here to do what God has called him to do. In one sense, it's all very normal. This is normal life for them. But this part of it is significant. The fact that it says he was chosen by lot indicates that God overrules all things. This is not an encouragement to you to decide what you're going to do in your life by casting lots, right, or throwing dice. So you're like, okay, well, it fell this way. So, like, God, if you want me to see a movie tonight instead of go to school, let it be this number, and then it is, and then you can go. That's not how it works. The point is that casting lots was the normal operation of the day. It's how they decided things and kind of organized things. And so God used that to make sure that Zechariah would be where he needed to be. People are outside praying. And while he's in here, there is an encounter. Verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. There's this appearance, and I mean, it's got to be intense. He's walking in, and he gets in there. He knows what's in there. He just hasn't seen it before. He gets in there, and here's everything that it's supposed to be, except the angel standing there. I mean, I don't even know what he thought at first. We don't know. We can't jump into his brain, but we do know nobody's supposed to be in there except him. He gets in, there's the angel, and he's so afraid. He's terrified. But the angel says in verse 13, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. That should all sound very familiar to you, even if you don't read the Bible a lot, because it sounds like the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary about Jesus being born. It's a birth announcement. Now, Zechariah was afraid. The angel says, don't be afraid. And the reason you shouldn't be afraid is because I'm here to tell you that your prayers have been answered. What prayer? What have they been praying for? What's been the Zechariah and Elizabeth, their heart's desire, their yearning all these decades has been for God to give them a son or a daughter. And it's finally coming true. This is a huge deal. This is the last thing Zechariah would have expected going into the temple. He's focused. He's doing his job. The moment of a lifetime. And all of a sudden, angel breaks in. Everything's crazy. He's afraid. He's told not to be afraid. He says, God's going to give you the desire of your heart. I know God's been silent for a long time on this. I know, Zechariah, you've been praying. I know your wife's been crying. I know you guys have been hungry for this. And you've prayed and God has not given you any indication that the answer is going to be yes. He's been quiet. And that can be frustrating, if not terrifying. Praying, waiting, silence. And here comes the angel. And not only is God giving you a son, but God is going to give you and to give the people of God a prophet. Not just a kid. They'd have been happy with any kid. They wouldn't have cared. But no, they're actually going to have a son who is going to be great. You see this? You will have joy and gladness in verse 14, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This is a bigger deal. The kid, the promise of a child that's going to happen, that's a big deal. This is a bigger deal. They've been waiting in silence for decades to have a child. Israel's been waiting in silence for 400 years for a prophet. There's been nothing. It's been dead silence. No one has stood up to speak on behalf of the Lord. But here he is. There's been praying, waiting, silence, and now God is once again speaking. He's going to be weird, but he's going to be the Lord's. He's going to be set apart and different. He's going to be an extreme example to grab the attention of Israel so that he can direct people to the salvation that God offers them in his son. John the Baptist's job, his calling, his purpose was to not just baptize and call people to repent, but to prepare them for the coming of Jesus. And so Zechariah, he wasn't down with this. He was confused. He was incredulous, if we're honest. He didn't believe. Now, we would probably sympathize. I think most of us here are pretty sensitive to the fact that we're all sinners and we believe, but we struggle with faith. And Zechariah sounds a lot like us. Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am old. My wife is advanced in years. Now, he just heard an angel speak to him miraculously and tell him that not only God has answered his prayers, but God has answered the prayers of Israel in the fact that this child is going to be a prophet. And Zechariah is doubting. He's doubting. It doesn't sound so bad to us. He's like, well, he's just asking a question, right? Sometimes you're not asking a question. Sometimes when you ask a question, you're making a statement. How can I know this? Well, we know that this is not just a question. When he brings up the age of his wife and himself, we know it is essentially a statement of an impossibility. This is not going to happen. So what does the angel say in verse 19? Here's his response. Listen to his response. I am Gabriel. It's the first thing he says to him. You better know who you're talking to. You better know who I am, and you should know who I am. And he should know who Gabriel is. Gabriel showed up in the book of Daniel. Zechariah definitely knows the story of Daniel. He's a priest. Gabriel is one of only two angels that has a name that we know of in the scripture. Gabriel's one of them. So there he is questioning the messenger, and the messenger steps up and says, I am Gabriel. You're talking to me. This is something that you should be trusting. But that's not all that he says. He says, I've been sent from God. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. So you want to ask how this is? Because I am me, and I'm sent from him. That's it. And the consequence of Zechariah's unbelief is another kind of silence, a different kind of silence. Zechariah's mouth will be closed for the duration of his wife's pregnancy. You see this? Verse 20. The angel says, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they're wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he does come out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when this time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. So get this, get what's happening here. Angel says, you don't believe me. Let me help you with that. You don't believe that my words are true, that God will do what I am saying he's going to do. I'm going to help you. So he's not punishing him by sewing his mouth shut, essentially. He's helping him. It's a consequence of his folly. It's a consequence of Zechariah's unbelief, but it's also an aid to his belief. God does this oftentimes, right? He stoops down to interact with us and to help us. And sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's awkward. And I find it interesting. I find it compelling because he's learning up close and personal. Just because I can't speak doesn't mean I'm inactive. Just because I can't speak doesn't mean that I don't have intentions. Doesn't mean that I'm doing things. And how long did I not hear God speak and I thought that he was just doing nothing? I just find that interesting. Well, he's told that he will be silent for the duration of this pregnancy. And it says, and we don't really have an answer for this, that Elizabeth, after she conceived, she hid for 5 months. There's no custom in which that's normal. It's not a normal thing to do. Not in Israel, not under the law. That's not a normal thing. Why would she hide herself? The best guess that's out there is maybe she didn't think anyone would believe her, and she's already been scorned as a woman who can't get pregnant, and now she's going to start saying she's pregnant, even though she's wicked old, at least in her own mind. And so she just wanted to be able to disappear so she could step out and go, see, maybe. Don't know. We don't know. But she's doing this so that she can testify to God's work in her life. Now, this is the story so far. This is what we're covering today. That though God is sometimes silent, he is never inactive. He was silent in the life of a couple who desperately wanted children, who prayed for it often, and they got nothing. Now, God was kind and gracious to them. They loved the Lord. They loved the Lord. They rejoiced in so many things, but this was a hole in their life that hurt them. And God seemed to be so silent. And then Israel, God had been interacting with them for all of those centuries, and he sends prophets and prophets and prophets, and there are miracles, and all of a sudden after Malachi, nothing for 400 years. It wasn't the first time that happened, actually, that 400-year break. when Abraham's descendants, when the Jews early on, before the law was given, were in famine. They all came to Egypt for help, right? They left the land, they went to Egypt for help. And how long were they there in bondage and in slavery? About 400 years. Nothing. Though God is sometimes silent, sometimes for a long time, he is never inactive. So, three things I want us to sort of wrestle with here. First of all, God is never completely silent. And I want you guys to interact with this because I know that you feel the silence of God in your lives. I do. In certain areas, in certain times, God seems silent, too silent. It's uncomfortable. It's painful. But truthfully, know this, God is never completely silent. First of all, God speaks loudly and proudly in all of creation, doesn't he? Read Psalm 19. All of creation testifies to the glory and the wonder of God. It sings his praises. Creation speaks. God speaks through creation. There's one sense in which God does speak. He's not silent there. There's also scripture, the second half of Psalm 19. We looked at this last week. God speaks in his word. We have scripture. Zechariah had the Old Testament, right? He had the law, the writings, and the prophets. He could read God's word. So there's really a sense in which God is never completely silent. We always have scripture, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. This, we have God's word. We can always hear him. God is never completely silent, but God is sometimes silent in answering us, in answering our prayers. Sometimes God is experientially silent. Look at Psalm 35. You can just listen if you want, but in Psalm 35, we have this psalm of David who in verse 1, you kind of get the context, right? Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Lord, defend me from the wicked, the evil, the enemies that are trying to ruin me. God, will you protect me? That's what's going on in David's life. But he says this in verse 17. How long, O Lord, will you look on? How long are you going to just watch me suffer here and get beat up by these people? How long? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. Verse 22. You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Speak. Now, God, he does answer us. But sometimes there is a wait, there is a delay, there is silence at times. So God is never completely silent, though God is sometimes silent in answering us. But thirdly, God is always at work. He's always at work. And he's at work in so many different ways that you will never comprehend or understand. So many ways, in such minute ways, but important and critical that we just simply will never know. That at least knowing that he is always at work and that he is always working for the good of those who love him, we can find comfort here. I mean, what Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. You know this verse, even if you don't know the address. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Think about that. God is always at work. His love never ceases. We can even just get down to this basic thing, and that's not just an emotion, right? We're talking about an affection that God is love, and it never ceases. It's always going on. It's always poured out towards us. He is seeking our good. That's what love does. And his mercies are always new. Even when you can't see God at work, he is at work. Even when you can't hear him, he is. Back to Genesis. We just talked about how Israel was in Egypt for 400 years when they were being enslaved. Israel's in Egypt, enslaved for 400 years. God is silent. Nothing's going on. And what led to that? What led to that was Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, and Joseph was the favorite. Joseph was the golden boy and beloved, maybe favored by his father. He was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. And Joseph's life was just one hardship, and then he would be exalted, and then it would lead to another hardship, and then he would be exalted. His brothers intended to kill him. His brothers intended to do evil to him. And yet at every step along the way, though it was lots of valleys of darkness, God would raise him up in valleys of darkness until he winds up in Egypt in a position of power. And so when the famine starts and Joseph's brothers come to Egypt looking for help, looking for rescue, who do they find in charge but the brother that they tried to kill? And they're terrified because they know they deserve to die. And Joseph says, "Don't worry. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm going to save you." But then he said this, "Because what you meant for evil, God meant for good." It's Genesis 50:20. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. He is this sovereign, he is this in control, and he is this trustworthy. There's no doubt that Joseph had those times of silence where he had to wait. What's God going to say? How's he going to answer? He's always at work, even when you can't see it. Sometimes you won't see it until after the fact. Philippians 1:6, right? "I'm confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Here's the gospel truth in all this, and I don't want us to miss this, and we got to wrap this up. So let me make this very clear. We can trust God when he is silent because we are assured of his love and salvation in Jesus, who is his final word. We want God to speak, right? We want God to answer. He is most clearly and definitively spoken in Jesus. We can trust him when he is silent now in our experience because of how he has spoken in Christ. Remember what we read during the Lord's Supper? "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he has also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Jesus is the word of God, given to us that we may know God, so that even when he is silent in answering us in our prayers, we can trust him because Christ has purified us from our sins and reconciled us to God. So, what do we do when God is silent? Four things, very briefly. Number one, when God is silent and he is silent in some of your lives right now, in measure, in part, not in total, when God is silent, number one, rest on his promises. That means you have to read his word because he's not completely silent. He speaks here. So you open this and you pore over its pages and you take those truths, you take those words and you store them in your heart. The promises of God are something that you can rest on even while you are waiting for him to clearly answer you. So number one, rest on his promises. Number two, continue to pray. Don't give up. Right? We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Jesus tells parables, right, about the unjust judge and the persistent widow, and about we need to be the kind of people who will persist in prayer. If we stop praying when God gets silent, we are judging him in a sense, aren't we? Well, I guess God's not interested. I guess God's already made up his mind. We are commanded to persist in prayer, to persevere, to not grow weary. Continue to pray for God to give you. Listen, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? Maybe they wouldn't admit it, but they were apparently still praying. Continue to pray. Number three, be patient. Be patient. I know it's so easy to say, hurry up and be patient. I'm one of the most impatient people that I know. I might be the most impatient person that I know. I think I am. Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. But that's after a period of waiting, right? Be patient while God is silent. And number 4, finally, learn from the silence. God's not inactive. He is at work. He is teaching you in the midst of the silence, in the midst of the delay, as you're waiting on God, while you're being patient, while you're reading the word and praying. What is God teaching you? At least in part, we know it ought to be. So will you continue to trust me when you can't hear me like you want? A lot of us are going through these situations where there are a lot of questions and we don't have the answers coming, and it feels like God is silent. Know this, he is never truly silent. He speaks in his word, and most importantly, he has spoken in his son. And for those of you who believe in him, you not only have the assurance that your sins are forgiven, but that God is with you and that God is for you. And that if he has given you his son, how will he not with him give you all that you need? Let's pray.